So we're going through Genesis on Sunday mornings, but we're going to depart for one more week. We're going to come back to Genesis next Sunday, which will be Genesis chapter 22, which will be wonderful for an Easter message, and we'll tie that into the cross and the resurrection of Christ. This morning, we are in Luke chapter 19. So if you want to turn there and put your finger there, because we're going to turn somewhere else first, but Luke 19, and then once you've got Luke 19, turn to Psalm 118. So you're in Luke 19, and we're going to read that as well, but I want to start by reading a portion of Psalm 118. I know. I could give you another verse, and you'd have three fingers in your Bible. Psalm 118, verse 19, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. And he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And let's pray right here. Lord, we thank you for your word. And ask, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds in our hearts this morning, renewing us, Lord, by the power of your word today and your presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 19, if you want to flip over there now. And we're going to talk about the story where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry, it says in my Bible. Chapter 19 of Luke, starting in verse 28. I'm going to read just that first verse. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. We're going to read the rest in just a second. But when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So when he had said what? Well, the context of what's before this event is really important to note. There was a story back in chapter 18, verse 18, of a rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler, but he believed himself to be righteous. He says, I've kept the law from my youth. As Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, it's God. And he says, you know the law and the commandments, keep those. He goes, I've done that. So this is a righteous man who's rich, young, and in great authority. He has all of it, right, that the world has to offer. And he's a righteous guy. Godly in his own estimation. We would probably see him and say, wow, you're a very godly person. The contrast that appears is that in chapter 19, Jesus finds another rich man. He's a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Jesus walks up to Zacchaeus, who's in a tree so he can see Jesus over the crowds. And he says, Zacchaeus, come down. I have to eat in your house today. And Zacchaeus comes down and meets with Jesus. Both of these rather wealthy men meet with Jesus. One of them is a hated sinner. Tax collectors were like the dogs. The Jews that had caved in and were now supporting Rome and oppressing Jews by making them pay taxes. And the way a tax collector would become wealthy is if they took more than they were supposed to. That was how you had a wealthy tax collector. Rome demanded this, you make your wage and whatever else you can get, and so they would demand more. And when you had a wealthy tax collector, and here in Jericho, which was a very wealthy area, you know the guy's crooked. And Jesus says, I need to meet with you today. I need to have dinner with you in your house. So this man who's rich, has everything the world has to offer, and is a hated sinner, contrasted to one who is rich, has everything the world has to offer, and is a righteous man, one of them this day chooses to no longer love the things of the world, but to love God first and foremost, and it's not the righteous one, it's the hated sinner. The righteous one that comes to Jesus, the rich young ruler, Jesus says, well, then this is the thing that you lack. If you've done the law and you still have an emptiness inside, then it's obvious that you need to come to God. He says, do this, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the rich man dropped his head and just said, I, and went away grieved because he couldn't give away everything. And Jesus' comment was this. It's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It would be easier to take a camel and shove it through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And what was that great response? What's impossible with men is possible with God. And then the contrast. There's a rich man, and you all hate him because he's a wicked sinner. And look at him. He hurries down, hurries to his house by faith, by the way. What made him think that a righteous man would be wanting to meet with him? Well, the Lord said, meet with me. And he said, okay, immediately, no delay. Received him joyfully. That's faith. And he repented and he gave his life as an offering to the Lord. And that's faith. And a matter of fact, if you look at it later in chapter 19, he says, and Jesus, I want you to know this. If I've ever done anything wrong, I'm going to pay it back to those people four times what I took. And Jesus says, hey, look at that. Salvation has truly come to this house today. In other words, a man who had a life change and was loving others, Jesus says, that's the evidence of faith. That's the evidence that you've responded by faith to the Lord. Salvation has come to you today. And then right after that, he probably in Zacchaeus' house still tells a story. But look at chapter 19, verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So everyone's expecting Jesus to bring the kingdom of God immediately. They're believing he's the Messiah. And Jesus tells this parable of the minas. And the idea is this, a great landowner leaves to go get a kingdom in a foreign land, and while he's gone, he gives his riches to his servants, gives them each a mina, 3 months' wages or so, and says, I want you to invest until I return. Two of them invest, and when the master comes back, actually as he leaves, the people in the land said, we don't want this man to rule over this, we hate him over us, and so they declare their hatred of him. But when he gets back, one of the servants says, I invested your mina, and look, 10 minas. And the response of the landowner is, I'm going to give you 10 cities. Well done, good and faithful servant. The second one says, here's your mina, and it made 5 minas. And he says, wonderful, good and faithful servant, I'm going to make you ruler over 5 cities. And then one of them returns to the master and says, well, let's read it here real quick. In verse 20 of chapter 19. And then another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Chapter 19, verse 27 is a little shocking when you're following the story. The story is, I've been giving everything, all my riches, and if we're going to apply it to the things of the Lord, of course it's about that. God has given riches to people to invest, the heavenly riches of the kingdom. Some invest and get an incredible return. When he returns, they get an incredible reward beyond what they can imagine. Not just, you know what, I'm going to let you keep some of that. 3 months' wages becomes times 10, 30 months' wages. They give it back and go, look at my investment that I made for you. He gives them 10 cities. That's called exponential returns, right? Incredible, beyond this man's wildest dream that he would have 10 cities given to him. But the one who buries it and brings it back in a handkerchief, interesting, he gives a really bad reason for not investing. Well, I was afraid of you. I was afraid of what you would do to me if I invested what was yours, because you're, well, a scary guy. You reap where you don't sow. You gain from what you didn't even plant. I just take it back. And he says this, out of your own mouth, I'm going to judge you. Because if that were true, then you should have at least put it in the bank so I could get it back with interest. And I've often thought about that. What does that mean? Relating it to spiritual things. If God gives us the knowledge of who he is, the riches of the kingdom, and I don't personally invest it into my own life, then the only reason for that is because I am mistaken about who God is, because we must all give an account before him. And this man gives a really bad reason. He's either dishonest, he's just being completely illogical, this is all fabricated by who he believes his master to be, or at least this, he's completely misunderstood who his master is. And so relating that to God, it's someone who recognizes the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything, and comes to this conclusion. If he's in control of everything and he owns everything and he's all powerful, then he doesn't need me. He doesn't need what I have, and doesn't invest the knowledge of God in his life personally. He's afraid of God, but he doesn't fear the Lord. The Lord said in Deuteronomy, oh, that I wish my people were fearing me, so that they would walk in my ways and I would bless them. At that time, they were afraid of God. They were telling Moses, don't let that voice speak to us from the mountain anymore, lest we die. You talk to him. And Moses was mad and said, God, they don't even want to hear you anymore. They're afraid of you. And he said, oh, I wish they did fear me, so that they would walk in my ways and I would bless them. So being afraid of God isn't the same as fearing him. One, I believe, is not in faith, and the other is in faith. This man's fears are based not on who his master is, but on the fact that he would act foolishly. Think about it. The master's totally right. If that were true, that I'm an austere man and I plant where I reap where I don't even plant, then you would have invested because you would have feared me. But the idea of, I don't know what he's going to do to me, so I'm just not going to respond, is irrational, illogical, and actually not, it's not that he was misunderstanding his master. It's not that he had come to the wrong conclusion all of itself. In the story, we're told the reason why he doesn't invest, it's wickedness, you wicked servant. It's unbelief. Wickedness. See, believing lies about God brings us to the conclusion that we made those up ourselves. God's not responsible for when people believe lies about him. He's not responsible when we misunderstand who he is. There's a lot of people out there today that will say, it's not my fault. God didn't reveal himself. If God would come down right now, I'd believe in him, but I don't see any evidence for God. That person's going to stand before God, and on the day that they stand before God, I believe they're going to say this, yes, I know. I knew it was you. I knew that you were the Lord. I just rejected your evidence. It's scary when I think of the friends, the loved ones that I know that don't believe in the Lord, knowing that that's their conclusion, is that they're simply resisting the evidence that God gives. So, we want to move on, right? Because you know me, I'll just keep going and going. But here's the lesson. We're to be actively investing in what God has given us. You see, anyone can enter the kingdom. Everyone's invited. Remember the story that Jesus said of the wedding feast, the great supper in Luke earlier in the chapters there? He says this, invite them to the great feast that I have. And they didn't want to come, the ones that were originally invited. So he said, go compel people in the streets to come. And the servants go out and they get everyone that they can, the lame, the weak, those that weren't originally invited, come in, and they come to their master and they say, we've invited everyone and everyone we can think of is here, and your house still isn't full. And what does the master say? Then go out and drag them in, compel them to come in that my house may be full. But those that have rejected my invitation, they're never going to taste of my supper. That's the interesting contrast. The invitation is out to everybody to come to meet with the Lord, enter into his kingdom, come to the feast, and yet some refuse, even though they're being compelled, they refuse, and God says, fine, you don't have to come. And so in this parable of the minas, the ones that were wicked, that were fighting against him, that wanted him dead, he says, great, come and slay them before my presence. In other words, there's a great contrast. Anyone can come to the Lord. Christian, know this to be true. Anyone can come to the Lord. On planet Earth right now, anyone can. So many choose not to. It's humbling. It's staggering. It's heartbreaking. And so what do we do as the church, the body of Christ on earth? We compel them. Please come. Don't you know God loves you? He sent Jesus to die for your sins. Oh, I hate hearing this. Please hear it. Please respond. And we pray and we just douse people with the word of God. And then we pray and we pray and we pray. And every once in a while, God lets us see someone get saved. And we think, oh, Lord, you're so good. Some of you in this room, how long did you resist God and the gospel before that day when you said, okay, Lord, you win. You win. That's the power of the gospel. Bringing people into the kingdom. And the promise of this lesson is this, that the king is returning. And when he returns, those that invest into him have an exponential return. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. And when he comes, we are blessed to be with him. So that's the context of Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the donkey. So let's read verse 28. And when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany on the mountain called Olivet, Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you. Where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus. They leave the part out where the owners said, apparently, okay. That's kind of a mystery. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was going, now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the coming of the king into his city, the city of the great king. How modest and simple. You know, when you have everything, I know maybe a couple wealthy people in my life. And I'm always blown away when I meet someone who has money and resources and everything, and they don't use them for their own purposes. You'd meet them and you'd have no idea that they're wealthy because they live humbly. And then you meet someone that's very wealthy and they display it in every way possible. Their possessions, their choices, their mannerisms, their preferences. God owns everything. He could make the most glorious entrance, well, without even a comparison. So when Jesus was born there in the feeding trough, right, in the manger, and the angels just in the middle of nowhere just sing praises to him, so a few shepherds hear the song, and they come out and see the baby. That's called simple, modest. And it brings a greater glory to God, doesn't it? God, you could have done anything and you chose this. Then what is it that you're exalting? The very purpose of God becoming a man to be our Savior, that little baby. Amazing. The glory was him, not the pomp of creation that God could have brought out. Same thing here. Now Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the donkey. Could it be any more simple? Any more... Well, my vocabulary just left. Non-pompous. Well, what was it?
Humble.
There you go. Thank you. My thesaurus in the back. And so from our perspective, it's like impromptu. Hey, you guys, go into the city. You'll meet a guy. Tell him we need that colt. And they bring the colt out, and the disciples weren't ready for this. They're like, oh, okay. And they place their clothes over the colt, and they set Jesus on him, and in they come into Jerusalem. And while they come into Jerusalem with Jesus sitting there on a donkey, the crowds get it. Why? Because in Zechariah chapter 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river the river to the ends of the earth. And they knew Zechariah 9 was messianic. They knew it. And so as this is all happening, that from man's perspective, it's, oh, that's impromptu. He's declaring he's the Messiah. And the crowds get it, and they begin to say this, Hosanna in the highest. And here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They begin to quote Psalm 118 about the coming of the Messiah. To where the leaders, the Pharisees, say, tell them to be quiet. Interesting. Tell them to be quiet. Josephus tells us that in Jerusalem, at the Passovers in New Testament times, there was probably 3 million people. Now, if we just say that's, you know, he's not being accurate to history, then we'll cut it in half, 1.5 million. Either way, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know, especially ancient Jerusalem was not nearly as big as it is today. That's a crowded pack of people. And Matthew tells us as Jesus is descending on the eastern side of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley and up from the Mount of Olives, it's kind of a steep descent there, that the people see him and his disciples with them, and they begin to sing these praises to him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And that the majority of the city was in an uproar saying, who is this? Who is this man that's declared the king of Israel? The whole city was saying that. That's millions of people. So this humble, lowly, impromptu, simple entrance of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No external pomp, simply fulfilling the scriptures written ahead of time about his coming is seen and glorified as Jesus the Messiah. You see, it wasn't impromptu for God, right? It was foreordained before the foundations of the world that on this day, Jesus would enter into Jerusalem on the donkey. Now, I don't have enough time this morning to do the math with you. I have these nice worksheets that I made up years ago, and I pull them out every Palm Sunday. It's called Do the Math, and it lays out the math of this prophecy about this day. It's in Daniel chapter 9, if you want to look at it later, verse 25 and 26. In the prophecy of Daniel 9, he says that there's 490 years that God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. 70 times 7, 7-year period, 70 of those, 490. And after 483 years, Messiah would come and be cut off, but not for himself. And then the people of the prince that would come as the Antichrist, they would destroy the temple, and the Antichrist would make a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. So what you have is this 7-year period, still future, where God's going to deal with the nation of Israel. So 483 years, it says right there in Daniel 9, from the time the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, which was Artaxerxes' longimanus on March 14th of 445 BC. It's written right there behind me. I should look at it. If you count 483 years, you come to this day. Well, it's actually a little more complicated. The days in Scripture are always 360-day years in prophecy. So if you take 483 years, and you take the regular solar day, what is it, 365.25 days a year? Have I lost you yet? We just entered science class. And you do the math, 483 years is 173,880 days. And this is what's amazing. There's a man, his name was Sir Robert Anderson. In the 1800s, he wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he did the math from March 14th, 445 BC, to March 14th, AD 32. And it was close. And then he added the days that it would have been to the March 14th plus the days to this day, Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and he adds those days in. He adds in the leap years that the ancient calendars didn't take in. Then he takes away a couple extra leap years that the Julian calendar added that they corrected later in the Gregorian calendar. Now I've lost you. That's okay. And guess what he came to? The day Jesus entered into Jerusalem was 173,880 days since that decree. So from the foundation of the world, God said, Jesus, you're going to come and enter into Jerusalem on the donkey on this day. Jesus entering into the city of the king while everyone in the nation there gathered in, millions of people are gathering lambs into their house to be the sacrifice 4 days later on the 14th of Nisan. This is the 10th of Nisan. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is coming into the city of Jerusalem to be examined for 4 days and then to become the sacrifice for our sins. That's amazing to me. And they're crying out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees rebuke that. They say, Jesus, you know, tell them to be quiet. Don't you understand what they're saying about you? And Jesus' response is this. I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I believe that's because of the prophecies of the scripture that must be fulfilled that day. But listen, there's a few different ways we can read this. That if the people of God didn't recognize the significance of that day and cry out in praise, then creation, which yearns for the revealing of the sons of God and the plan of redemption, would have cried out to fulfill that passage. In that praise is mandatory for this event because God ordained it so. So the rocks would cry out, fulfilling that prophecy. Or it could just be that creation itself cries out for the glory of God. Or it could be this, and this is what I believe Jesus is saying, is that if you wouldn't have had this crowd to recognize this day on this day, the rocks would have cried out in judgment against you. The stones would have begun to speak out and say, don't you realize what you've missed? But because the crowd began to feign praise to Jesus as the Messiah, because they're insincere, right? 4 days later, they're saying what? Crucify him. Crucify him. And Jesus knew that. But if they wouldn't have recognized what was going on in this moment, the stones would have cried out in judgment against them. I don't know, one of those. But then Jesus cries out in verse 41. He began to weep over Jerusalem. If you had known, even you, speaking to the city, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Did you catch that? In this your day. Jesus knew this day was foretold, and they missed the Messiah. Even though they were crying out in praise, they missed it. It's hidden from their eyes. They don't understand really what's going on. It's interesting, in Psalm 118, quoted by the crowds that very day, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. It goes on to say this. We just read it, right? Verse 27. Let me turn back there because I don't want to miss this wording here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This has just been fulfilled there on that day. God is the Lord and has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will praise you. And as I was reading that this week, I realized that's exactly what happens this week. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. God is the Lord and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Jesus himself becoming the sacrifice. Now, there's no way that they looked at the Messiah that day coming into Jerusalem and said, yes, but he needs to die as our sacrifice. Nobody got that. The disciples didn't get it. Even when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God earlier, Jesus said, be quiet. You don't know what you're talking about. You're right, but don't say that to anyone because I have to go to Jerusalem, die on the cross, and raise from the dead. And every time that ever came up about him being the Messiah, he would say, but I have to go to Jerusalem, die on the cross, and raise from the dead. He even gave more and more intense details as the time went on, and the disciples got sad because they didn't understand what he meant by that. They had no idea what he meant by the cross, by his death, by his resurrection. They thought it was some kind of mysterious parable. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, his disciples don't even know what's coming. They're getting excited. The whole crowd is excited, and Jesus is weeping over the city because they've missed it. The sacrifice is going to be bound to the altar to bring salvation for mankind. When it says that Jesus wept over Jerusalem, it's that he's convulsing. He's convulsing in this way. He knows that the invitation is out. The invitations have been sent out, and many people are choosing not to come. Faithless Israel is missing their hour. You did not know, verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That means you did not acknowledge it, meaning you're not responding by faith to what God had given you already in the revelation of who he is. In Matthew 23, as he's saying these great words of judgment, he says, you know, your house has left you desolate, and you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They've just been saying that from Psalm 118. He says, yeah, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We were just saying that, Jesus. Exactly. You see, the scriptures will be fulfilled. And when Jesus returns, that great king coming into the city of Jerusalem in his second coming, the Jewish nation will have been purged, judged, and saved, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. This whole picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it reads like a parable. There's insincerity, but excitement. Some rejecting, others receiving. Some entering in with him, his disciples entering in with him there on the donkey. And there's words of judgment against those that are resisting, just like the parables that we've read, connecting it to this real life event where Jesus comes in and all of this is taking place at once. Entering into the kingdom of God. You know, everyone's invited. Not everyone chooses to come. And some fight against God as their enemy. But those who enter are extremely blessed above measure. And one day, the promise is this, Jesus is going to come into his kingdom here on the earth. And we who have received him as our Lord and Savior will be entering in with him, because we've already entered into salvation with him now as we've welcomed him into our life. You see, entering in to his kingdom involves letting him enter you. Entering into his kingdom involves letting him enter you. And that's something that has been, the invitations have been sent out. That's something that's out there right now for anyone to come and let God take residency within them when they hear the gospel. When I say letting him enter you, of course I mean there's this submitting to his authority and his design for us, his life that he has given for us so that we can have life in him, experiencing that submitted to him. You know, let me ask you, is there a part of you that isn't receiving the Lord? Maybe feigning praise? Now, I don't want to get too heavy on you this morning, but think about it. They're saying, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They don't understand the cross and the resurrection. They don't understand submitting to his lordship. They want him to be the God they think he would be with. They want him to be the Savior that they think they need, and they have no idea what's going to have to actually take place for him to save them from their sins, and they end up rejecting that plan. And I believe you and I can wrestle with that. I've given my life to Christ. I've received him into my life. But you know, there's areas in my life that they don't receive Jesus. I don't submit to him in those areas. And I'm sure you're just like me. But maybe this morning that's very evident to you, and that there's parts of your life that you are not receiving him in, or just pretending to surrender to him. Anybody involved in photography? Anyone? How about you used to be involved in photography? How many of you wish you could be more involved in photography? Come on, give me, there we go, okay. You know, it's so easy today. You buy a camera or a phone. I think my phone has an 8-megapixel camera on the back of the phone. You catch it, snap a shot, oh, that's great, boom, it's on Facebook. Oh, I already got a like. In the olden days, way back, not too long ago, and there's still traditionalists that only do it this way, you needed a dark room. So you'd have your film and your camera, real film, and you'd go into your dark room and you'd, in the dark, you'd pull the film out of your camera and you'd put them through the chemicals and you'd hold them up, and you had a special light in the dark room that was a red light, right, that wouldn't expose your film, and you'd have it on just low enough so you could see a few things that you're doing, and you'd only use it minimally so that you could kind of look around a little bit. But if as you were working on your film, somebody said, hey, John, and they opened the door, no, you just exposed my film. Close the door, and you know they just ruined all your film. It's hanging up there drying, and the door opened, and oh, by letting the light in, everything is wrecked. And I can't help but look at that as a picture of what needs to take place in our lives by the Lord. Him entering into the city proved a few things. Some were receiving him by faith. Others wanted to receive him, but without faith, and they were proved to be his enemies. And others right there resisting him wholeheartedly, boldly saying, we are not going to believe in you. And Jesus always reveals those things within the heart of man. He reveals it within your life and with my life today. Again, back in Psalm 118, he says this, open to me the gates of righteousness and I will go through them. There's something about God coming into my life that is just this wonderful reception of, yes, Lord, take me. And a man like Zacchaeus in his wickedness says, you're taking me, then take all of me. Because he knows the power of God's grace. But the religious person, I'm doing okay. Oh, you want to be the Messiah? Okay, I'll allow it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's something not right. There's doors in their heart that need to be broken open, and the light needs to expose the works of the darkness, and there needs to be a ruining, a ruining. You've ruined everything, Lord. Yes, I did, Chris, and you're going to thank me. And you know what happens when I look back on my life? I say, thank you, Lord, for blasting open that door and ruining the works of darkness so that I can be free to receive you into my life. That's what happened that day. Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and for a week, that was divided out. Those that stood with him by faith began to tremble when they saw the looming cross, the closer they got. When they saw their own tendency towards betrayal and forsaking him, every one of them had to be ruined like that. So they'd see their great need for a Savior. Same time, same week, as Jesus is there in Jerusalem, some are beginning to fold their arms and they're not liking what they're hearing. And they end up crying out with the leaders, "Crucify him on the day of the Passover, the Lamb of God given for the sins of the world." And their voice is, "Crucify him." As we've been studying Acts on Wednesday nights, we see that a lot of those people repented. 8,000 so far have repented by chapter 5 in Acts, because they realized they killed the Lord of glory. The gospel going after those that resisted him. Others in that city continue to contend with God and resist the gospel. Thank you, Lord, that you remove the darkness from my life and you shine your light. Enter in to the gates of righteousness and clean me, Lord. You know, the next thing he does is he cleanses the temple there. Colossians 1 says this, "He has delivered us," praise the Lord, "from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." There it is. He has taken us out of darkness. He has promised he's going to remove the darkness from me and convey me into the kingdom of the Son of his love, where I come back, we come back with Jerusalem, with the Lord Jesus when he returns, having that work finished in us. The light of God completely cleansing us, glorifying us in his presence. Well, lastly, what I want to leave with you, along with the challenge to let him enter into your life today and cleanse you and bring his light into your life and you agree with him, there's something else. The invitations have been handed out by God to anyone. So I'm going to encourage you to print some more invitations and hand them out. Invite people to come to Christ. Keep inviting people. Like in the parable of the Great Supper, it's back in Luke 14. He says, "What, there's still room in my house? Then you, my servants, go out and compel them to come. Drag them into my house that my house may be full." Now this is the God of heaven and earth, the creator and Lord of all, saying this, "I want you to drag people into my house." What an incredible calling that you and I have, to go to someone and say, "You need Jesus. You need Jesus." And they say, "Oh, that's fine for you, but not for me. I'm not into religion." It's not about religion. It's about God himself. He wants you. He wants you. He's begging you to come. Jesus, our great hound of heaven, on the trail of those that are running from him. And he runs for them, revealing himself to him, to them. And you know how he does it? The invitation gets sent out by you, by me today. Stand with me, would you? Lord, not only am I thankful that you have come into my life, into each of our lives, Lord, and that your promise is this, Lord, that as we submit to you, the rewards are beyond our understanding. Lord, and I believe that each and every one of us is going to hear on that day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because, Lord, the only thing that survives in my life is what you've produced. Everything else is burned away. And so for us, Lord, here we are, your people. Take us. Lord, have your way with us. Fill us with your spirit. And go before us, directing our lives so that we can walk in your calling. Lord, use us, Lord, to bring your message to this hopeless world. Lord, your message of hope. So we ask that you would perform that work in our lives, Lord, and through our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. I love you, Lord.